Our first reading is Isaiah chapter 62, verses 1 to 5. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not remain quiet till her vindication shines out like the dawn, her salvation like a blazing torch. The nations will see your vindication, and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. You will be a crown of splendor in the Lord's hand, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah, for the Lord will take delight in you and your land will be married. As a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. This is the word of the Lord.
And our second reading is from Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 39. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." They said to him, "John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking." Jesus answered, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast." He told them this parable. "No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for they say, 'The old is better.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Emily, John, thank you very much. Please do keep Luke chapter 5 in front of you, everybody. And let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we pray that you yourself would be our teacher this morning as we reflect on your word. Please teach us to know you as you really are. Please grow our faith in you and cause us to love you with all of our hearts. Amen. Amen. Now, there are certain things in life which divide opinion. Some people love them, others hate them. I'm going to give three quick examples of things which divide opinion. When it comes to sandwiches, how do you feel about peanut butter and jam in the same sandwich? For some, this mix of crunchiness and sweetness is delicious. For others, it is a stomach-turning abomination. What about Formula One motor racing? As some people love it, you're on the edge of the sofa watching the Grand Prix. For others, it's cars on a road. You know, this is like watching paint dry. And then there is football. Now, my wife grew up near Liverpool, and if you ask people in that great city what they think of Liverpool Football Club, immediately you get a divided response. Some people love the Reds, others hate them. It all depends whether you're a Liverpool or an Everton fan. There are some things in life which divide opinion. Now, over these weeks, we're studying in Luke chapters 4 to 9, the ministry of Jesus up in Galilee. And one of the things we've started to see, I wonder if you've noticed it, is that Jesus divides opinion. So we've seen crowds flocking to hear his teaching, but others tried to throw him off a cliff because what he taught was so offensive to them. We've seen Simon Peter and James and John leave their boats, just leave their livelihood behind to follow Jesus, but the Pharisees grumbling and complaining about his divine claims. And it is in today's reading that this division of opinion starts to come into clear focus. Our question for this morning, why does Jesus divide opinion? We see in today's reading, to our surprise, that it is the most religious, those who seem to take God the most serious, those who seem the most committed to holiness, who found that they could not accept Jesus, whereas it those who were the least religious, the most immoral, who found Jesus incredibly attractive. Now, why is that so? Of course, still today we see a divided response to Jesus. There are those who hear of him and find him irresistibly attractive, others who hear of him and find him simply threatening, and they walk on by. Well, seeing the answer to this question will help us as well understand why we find Jesus challenging, because all of us do. And it will show us how we can relate to Jesus correctly in our lives today. So why does Jesus divide opinion? We see two key reasons in the two halves of our reading. So first of all, from verses 27 to 32, Jesus has come to call those who know they are bad, not those who think they're good. It's one reason why he was so divisive. He'd come for those who knew they were bad, not for those who think they are good. You'll remember last week, Jesus forgave the sins of the paralyzed man, and then to prove that he had the authority to do it, he healed the man. And verse 27, it is after this that Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his tax booth. As you will know, tax collectors were regarded as the most disgraceful people in that society, partly because they worked for the Roman invaders, collecting taxes for their own people to pay for the conquering army, partly because they collected more than they should have done, enriching themselves as their people got poorer and poorer. They were like today, you would think of people smugglers or drug dealers. And so when Levi saw Jesus coming, he must have expected Jesus either to ignore him or to single him out for a public rebuke. But instead, Jesus said to him, "Follow me." In other words, Levi, I want you. I want you to come and live with me and learn from me. I want you to be my disciple. And such was the authority of Jesus that Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Levi's conversion here is a model of what happens when someone becomes a follower of Christ. Shows us three things at least. First, Jesus takes the initiative. It was Jesus who called Levi. If we're Christians, it's because Jesus has taken the initiative in our lives. Jesus brought his word into our lives and opened our hearts to receive him. Second, we see Jesus calls sinners. He calls people who don't deserve him. And then third, we see that Jesus changes lives. When we meet with Jesus, it changes us. Levi's whole life had been about amassing money. Now he found he could leave that to one side and follow Jesus. Well, verse 29. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. No doubt Levi wanted his friends, his former colleagues, to meet with Jesus as well. And so he throws this huge feast to get them together. But the Pharisees, in verse 30, and the teachers of the law, didn't like this at all. Now, the Pharisees were highly respected religious leaders. From the outside, they seemed so committed to God, so committed to holiness. Their problem was that they did not realize that they too were sinners, like we all are. They thought the holy thing to do was to keep your distance from sinful people in case the sin somehow rubbed off on you. So when they saw Jesus and his disciples eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, they complained. But see Jesus' answer to them in verse 31. Jesus answered them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Jesus explained why he mixed with those sinners. It is because he has come as a doctor to heal those who are sick with sin. He says, "I've not come to call the righteous." Now, there's no one who is righteous in God's eyes. Jesus means, "I've not come to call those who think they're righteous, who believe they're good enough for God as they are. No, I've come to call sinners, those who know they have sin-sick hearts that turn away from God and his ways. And I've come to call them to repentance." It's why he called Levi, a man who knew he was a sinner. It's why the Pharisees couldn't stand him, because they thought they were righteous. We see the same thing today. Those who think that they are good find Jesus irrelevant or offensive. Those of us who know that we are bad, that we have rebelled against God, we find Jesus is just who we need. Let me draw out two implications for this, for how we relate to Jesus today. First, we must come to Jesus as sinners. It's the only way to come to him. Now, I love history, and I especially love obscure historical facts. I'm going to share one with you all now. Let me tell you about the burial customs for the old emperors of Austria. Told you I like the obscure facts, but this is a very good custom which they had. In the funeral service of an old emperor of Austria, his coffin would be carried through the streets to the door of the church. And the master of ceremonies would knock on the door of the church, and representing the deceased emperor would announce his royal titles. This is the Emperor of Austria, the King of Hungary, the King of Bohemia, and on it would go. And the monks inside the church would reply, "We don't know him." And for the second time, the master of ceremonies would knock on the door of the church and speaking for the deceased emperor, would list all of his victories in battles and his achievements and his successes. And again, the monks would reply, "We don't know him." And then this is why it is such a good ceremony. Because for the third time, the master of ceremonies knocks on the door and says, "This is a mortal, sinful man." And it's only then that the door of the church was opened and the service would proceed. That is how we must come to Jesus Christ, as sinners. If we come in any other way, he cannot help us. Now, our culture, the world around us, teaches us that we are essentially good people. Of course, we make mistakes, but that's probably down to our upbringing or our circumstances, not our hearts. If we come to Jesus as good people, he can't help us. It's like going to the doctor and saying, "I'm perfectly fine." There's nothing the doctor can do. We must come to Jesus as those who know that we have sin-sick hearts that turn away from God and rebel against his laws. Then he helps us. Actually, as we go on in the Christian life, the danger is we begin to compare ourselves to others and begin to think that we are good people. But the real sign of Christian maturity is we compare ourselves to Jesus and we know more and more how sinful we are. We must come to Jesus and keep coming to him as sinners who need his forgiveness. Then the second implication for how we relate to Jesus. We must come to Jesus to be changed. So yes, Jesus calls sinners, but he doesn't call us to stay as we are. He calls us to repentance, and repentance means change, change of mind, change of heart, and change of life. You don't go to the doctor just to stay the same. You go for help to get better. When we come to Jesus, it must be for his help to change. That repentance continues all through the Christian life. When we first come to Jesus, some things he changes quickly in our lives. Other things we continue to struggle with throughout our lifetime. So believers, are you still coming to Jesus in repentance? Are there particular areas of life you're asking him to change? Are you sincerely working with his help to change in those ways? Such repentance is wonderfully positive. It's Jesus working to change what is twisted and wrong in our lives into what is good and beautiful. See, if we come to Jesus thinking we're good as we are, he can't help us. But if we come to him as sinners, seeking to be changed by him, well, then we can be sure that he forgives us and he's at work in us to bring about that change. It's one reason why Jesus divides opinion. He hasn't come for those who think they're good. So many do. He's come for those who know that they are bad. Well, as we go in now to the second half of our reading, we see another reason why some find Jesus so challenging. Another reason why he divides opinion. Jesus has come to give a joyful new life, not just to fit in with our old ways. This is verses 33 to 39. Second half of our reading here starts in verse 33 with another challenge from the Pharisees. That they at the start of verse 33 is still the Pharisees and the teachers of the law from before. And they say to Jesus, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees. But yours go on eating and drinking. They're challenging Jesus. Why don't your disciples fast? Now, fasting was abstaining from food. The Pharisees were very strict about this. Twice a week they would fast. In the Bible, fasting can be good. It can be a sign of sorrow for sin, of hunger and longing to know God better. But the Pharisees had made it into a strict ritual, and they looked down on those who did not fast as they did. It seemed to them that Jesus and his disciples were just not serious, not committed in their faith, since they didn't fast. But verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them?" Now what's going on there? Jesus calls himself the bridegroom, and that is hugely significant. In the Old Testament, God's relationship with his people was intended to be like a marriage where God himself was the bridegroom, the husband, and his people were the bride. That throughout the Old Testament, God had loved his people faithfully, but again and again they had rejected him and pushed him away, and the marriage was in tatters. But through his prophets in the Old Testament, God promised that one day the bridegroom would come and the marriage would be restored. For example, in the first reading we heard in Isaiah 62, we read these wonderful words, words of God through the prophet Isaiah. "No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so your God will rejoice over you." So as Jesus calls himself the bridegroom, he's making a divine claim. He's saying, "I am God, the bridegroom, come to restore my marriage with my people." And that, says Jesus, is why his disciples didn't fast. How can you fast when the bridegroom is with you? It's a time for feasting. It's not a time for mourning. It's a time for rejoicing. Now, Jesus knows it in verse 35. There's a time when he'll be taken from them at the cross. Then his followers will fast, but not while the bridegroom is with them. It's a time for joy. Now, Jesus is saying to those Pharisees, "My arrival as the bridegroom changes everything." He's saying, "You can't just fit me in with your old way of doing things." And he tells them two intriguing parables, pressing that point that he can't just be fitted in with the old way of doing things. Our first parable is there in verse 36. He told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Instead, otherwise they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. Now, it's quite true, isn't it? Who would cut a patch from a new shirt to cover a hole in an old shirt? You'd ruin the new shirt. Wouldn't fit with the old one anyway. Well, Jesus is saying, I can't just be added on as a patch to the old ways of Judaism with its fasting and its rituals. I've come to bring something completely new. And still today, we can't just add Jesus on as a patch to our old way of life. No, he demands a whole new life, a whole new way of living. And the second parable makes a similar point. So verse 37. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. Now, in the ancient world, wine was stored not in bottles, but in wineskins made from animal hides. This is a modern example, but it gives us an idea. And new wine was poured into the skins while it was still fermenting. So the wine inside the bag would be fizzing and expanding, and the bag had to expand with it. An old wineskin was stiff and rigid. If you poured new wine into an old wineskin, it wouldn't expand and it would burst and the wine would be ruined. A friend of mine discovered this same process at work in his home brewing. So one summer, he tried to travel home from university with his homebrew cider in a rigid plastic barrel. And there he was on the train, and the light was shining through the window onto the barrel, and the train was shaking the barrel, and somehow the fermentation sped up, and the barrel was creaking and groaning, and he realized it was going to explode. And so he considered chucking it out of the train window. He considered just walking to another carriage and leaving it to blow. But as it creaked and it groaned and it strained, he realized what he had to do, and he just eased the cap open, and apparently half of the cider just sprayed out all around the carriage. But it's the same process. It's fermenting, it's expanding, it's growing, and it's in this rigid container which can't handle it. Well, that's what happens when you put new wine into a stiff old wineskin. And can you see what Jesus is saying to the Pharisees? He's saying, I've come to bring a whole new life. You can't contain me in your old rigid structures. You need a new way that can expand with me. Well, verse 39 has posed quite a challenge for interpreters. In verses 37 and 38, the new wine stands for Jesus and the life he brings. But now in verse 39, Jesus seems to suggest that the old wine is better. The most likely explanation here is Jesus is acknowledging how hard it is for the Pharisees to let go of their old ways. They drank deeply of the old wine. They were convinced it was better. And so they were missing out on a marvelous new vintage, the life that Jesus brings. Well, however we understand verse 39, the overall point is clear. Jesus is saying, I'm the bridegroom. I bring new life that cannot be contained in your old ways. Well, again, let me draw out two implications for how we relate to Jesus Christ today. First of all, rejoice that the bridegroom has come. How wonderful it is that our faith is not a matter of empty ritual and routine, but it is a loving relationship with Jesus Christ, our divine bridegroom. It's quite true that Jesus is not with us physically now, but he loves us as a perfect husband, with a love that's tender and faithful and sacrificial and committed. Jesus, our husband, is always protecting and providing for us and all of his people. He lives in us intimately by his Spirit, and he is bringing us to be with him forever. Let's rejoice that the bridegroom has come, and at the relationship, the marriage we have with him. But then second, we must allow Jesus to transform us. Jesus' challenge to the Pharisees was that he couldn't be contained in their way. And it remains true today that Jesus can't be contained in rigid church structures. As a church, we must never become inflexible, saying, well, we always meet at these times, and we always meet in this place, and this is what we always do when we meet, and that's not changing. Well, Jesus doesn't change. His word doesn't change. But as a church, we must be flexible, like that new wineskin, trying new ways to reach new people with the unchanging gospel. Equally, it is true, as individual Christians, we must not be rigid and set in our ways, because Jesus lives in us by his Spirit, and he is always seeking to change us from the inside out. Instead, we must be like those supple new wineskins, ready to be transformed by Jesus and his word. Brothers and sisters, are you conscious of ways that Jesus is seeking to transform you at the moment? He certainly is seeking to transform each one of us. Could be how we live for him at work, Monday to Friday. Might be how we are with the family. New ways of showing to those closest to us the love and grace we receive from our bridegroom in how we love those around us. Maybe he's trying to transform us in our attitude to church. Not coming as a routine and a ritual, but with hunger to know our bridegroom and to love his people. Maybe in the area of outreach that he is seeking to expand us and grow us. Think of Levi, his passion for his former colleagues to know Jesus, his hospitality with that great party. Maybe Jesus is stretching us to share our lives, our home, our faith in new ways. You see, Jesus is the bridegroom. We can't possibly fit him in with our old way of life. He calls for our whole new way of doing things and constant transformation. Well, that question we started with, why does Jesus divide opinion? Why do some find him so attractive and others that they can't bear him? Well, Luke is starting to show us it's not because there's anything lacking in Jesus Christ. No, he is the great doctor who can cure us of our sin, forgiving us and changing us. And he's the heavenly bridegroom who brings us living, joyful relationship with God. There's nothing lacking in Jesus. And it's not because there's anything lacking in the evidence to back up his claims either. Remember, these Pharisees had seen Jesus heal the paralyzed man. They would see many more miracles. Still today, there are so many reasons to trust in Christ. It's not that the evidence is lacking. No, Jesus divides opinion chiefly because he is so challenging to human pride and to human stubbornness. Because he hasn't come to call those who think they're good. He's come for those who know they're bad. And so let's keep coming to him as sinners for his forgiveness and his power to change. And he hasn't come to fit in with our old way of doing things. He's come to bring joyful new life and constant transformation. Let's rejoice that the bridegroom has come and allow him to transform us. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are the great doctor. Help us to come to you as humble patients, recognizing the sin in our hearts and coming to you for forgiveness and to be changed by you in repentance. And Lord Jesus, you are the divine bridegroom. Thank you that you bring us not just ritual, but a living relationship with yourself. Help us not to try to contain you within our old way of doing things we've always done and we've grown up with. Help us instead to be supple and flexible wineskins, ready to be transformed by your Spirit within us. Amen.